Now, I'd like to welcome in Josiah and Andy, who will be talking us through this framing of the minor prophets. And so just kind of explaining what we're about to do. I'm going to sign off, but I'm going to leave it to these two very capable gentlemen to lead this next section.
Thanks, Matt.
Kia ora.
Good morning.
How's it going?
Morena. How are you going, Andy? I'm good, thank you.
Yeah, good.
You've got a very nice picture behind you, Majoring on the Minors.
Majoring on the Minors, our new sermon series in the Minor Prophets, all the way through that last section of what we call the Old Testament, looking at the books arising out of the kind of, it's a period of about 200 years that the Minor Prophets cover. And yeah, we're looking at those 12 books over the next 12 weeks.
Great. And this is part of our wider series of working through the Bible over 10 years.
Yeah.
There
or thereabouts. We'll see how long it takes us. But
we go.
What's the Story Bible kind of series is a sermon series over a number of years. So far we've covered everything but, after this sermon series, we'll have covered everything but the major prophets, the four major prophets. And so we are looking at these books so the minor prophets emerge in a period of time that is about 200 years in kind of focus. And it's a remarkable bit of history when God speaks again and again. So there's almost, it seems that there's always a prophet around for the people to turn to hear what God is saying. Mm-hmm. And today we go to Hosea, which is one of the 12 and the first book that we encounter in the way in which that section's put together in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. But the period's really kind of from the 9th century BC. And as we remember, the dates of BC before Christ is like a countdown to the birth of Jesus, which confusingly happens around 8 or 6 BC, because those who calculated the calendar got it slightly off. They did. Blame, no shame. Yeah. So it counts down to the birth of Jesus. Elijah appears around 874 years before Jesus was born. Yeah. And Hosea comes in kind of 755 years before Jesus was born.
It's quite a precise number.
Yeah, well, these dates are all kind of about, because it's not timed in the same way in which we do, but each of the minor prophets, or almost all of them, begin with a introduction to the prophet, a kind of a mihi, which gives us a point in time where they appear and where the ministry is happening, based around the king that is in place at the time. And Hosea comes in around the end of Jeroboam, or Jeroboam II, to be precise. Mm.
So, quick question. What difference between minor and major prophets? So we've got four major prophets. The minor prophets, how do we view them in the light of our biblical narrative? Is it the size of the book?
Yeah, that's all it is. So it's just the size of the book. So they go from 14 chapters down to one chapter or one. And you know that because you'll be taking us through Obadiah, which is the single chapter prophet.
Short and punchy.
Short and punchy. And they, yeah, they're minor just because of the size of the book. Daniel, depending on who you read in terms of the commentators, is put in either the minor or the majors. We will be looking at Daniel next year as one of the major prophets. And I think one of the things that differentiates the majors from the minors as well is the kind of the amount of narrative that is within the major. So it's their lives as well as their message that we see in the major prophets. And the minor, we more just get messages or oracles, kind of their proclamations into time. They are each at specific points in history. And what we see through the minor prophets is God speaking into the historical moment in a way that unpacks and unfolds them. I'll tell a little bit more about this later, but it's really easy from our perspective to think that somehow they had a major play in their time. Not all of them were well known, not all of them will have had influence, but what has happened is that God speaks through them. Peter, later in the New Testament, it writes and says that these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God breathed into their lives and their words in a way that they spoke, and it became God's word to that people at that time. And so it has become God's word for us. Peter says that they wrote and spoke for us to understand Jesus better. And so, as well as unpacking their time, God speaks into their time about the one who was coming. And so they are describing Jesus ahead of time, but not in the kind of way we sometimes think about prophecy as fortune telling. It's not really like that. It's them taking what God had said at Mount Sinai and speaking those words again into their day. We would most likely think of them like we think of pastors today. Some pastors are really well known and are kind of, you can find out what they said last Sunday. Other pastors are not so well known globally or in the kind of the wider community, but are preaching and making God's word to their local community. And so as they preach God's word, it comes afresh and anew into that situation with force and power. The Holy Spirit uses these 12 in particular for the rest of time by recording their words. And some of them wrote, so Hosea is one of the four writing prophets. The rest of them spoke and had their messages recorded, like by someone else writing it down.
Do you think these people would have been very popular or in prominent positions? I mean, some of them have to do pretty significant things in order to get the message across. I think of Isaiah, who walked through the desert naked for 3 years, and Hosea has obviously done some pretty significant things to communicate the word of God.
Generally, no, I don't. Like, some have access to kings, and we'll see that through what's going on. But others are speaking and living in a normal way. So it's not like Hosea paraded his life at that point. It, well, known because of what he does, and we'll look at that when I'm chatting with Matt after this. But they're not famous. They're not well known. They're not well thought of often. They're the people in the community who speak God's word and are told that, you know, Jeremiah, for example, in Eugene Peterson's commentary on Jeremiah, one of the majors, so let's focus on him because we're majoring on the minors. But Jeremiah is kind of referred to as old misery guts. They are not popular people. They're not the kind of people you'd want at your table for dinner, because in a kind of a dinner party kind of way, because they're so clear about God's holiness in their context. So it would be they're difficult voices to hear. And as we dwell with them, we will hear some of the difficult things that they say to us today, afresh and anew, in a way that really gets under our skin, often in controversial ways for us, because they're unpacking God's holiness in the light of our ordinariness. And that's the glory of it as well. We see the beauty of Christ, the beauty of God's holiness in the everyday.
And so on that note, what do you think are some of the kind of key themes that we'll see across all of these minor prophets? If you could sum it down to perhaps two things, what do you think would be the key thing that we might see in the scripture and then take?
I think it's holiness. God's holiness really matters. And all of the prophets speak of the holiness of God, or the messages are about God's holiness and that coming in judgment. And that's a caricature of the minor prophets, that they all speak about judgment. Well, they do, and we'll see that clear, and that we may get slightly sick of hearing the holiness of God as a threat. And that's what it is. It's the holiness of God as a threat to the ordinary. And the other major theme that comes through again and again is the hope of God's mercy in the light of God's judgment. Mm. Not opposing, but standing together. That the holy God is the one who saves. So this idea of God's holiness as a threat to the ordinary, everyday, and us.
Mm.
And the hope of God's mercy in the light of God's judgment. They're the two major themes, and we'll see them play out. And supremely, I don't want to steal my own thunder in unpacking this, but supremely we see the reality of God's holiness in judgment and the hope of his mercy met at the cross in Christ and worked out through the resurrection and the hope that we now have in the coming of the Lord Jesus. In the holiness of God and the hope of his mercy. I think they're the two major themes through all the minor prophets.
Yeah. It's so easy to see the minor prophets as all doom and gloom, but it is so much more than that.
Completely. Mm. And I want to, and will, whenever I preach, I think I'm doing about half of these through this sermon series, because you're doing one, Matt's doing a couple, Jody's doing at least one of these kind of unpacking for us. We'll see that all the way through. This great hope and some of the greatest passages about the coming hope of eternity are here in the minor prophets, comforting and empowering us. It's really good. Yeah, love it.
Yeah, looking forward to it, and it'd be really great to kind of look at this in the context of the wider Old Testament narrative in little chunks. I think it's such a great thing that we're able to get through the whole Bible, and really important that we get all of the picture. And not just little bits that we want.
And that's what forgot to say before. This what's the story is to bring us as an overview through every single book in the Bible. Mm. And it came out of a desire because of research in New Zealand saying people, we just don't read our Bibles. Mm. We don't really know how the whole thing fits together. We know bits of stories.
Mm.
But how it all fits together to the single message of God to the whole of the world, to direct us for the whole of our hearts to be trusting the Lord Jesus and what God has done in and through. So it's how the whole thing fits together. What's the story is God's story through these books of the Bible to today and every day.
Fantastic. Great. Well, I'm looking forward to hearing each sermon over the next 12 weeks. And thanks for chatting. It's been really helpful, I think, and good to kind of frame the series with.
Yeah.
So let's hand over to Matt.
Yeah. Back to you, Matt.
Thanks, Andy.
Thanks, guys. I just want to invite Wayne in now to do the pastoral prayer for us and to pray for our community and to pray for our church. Thanks, Wayne.
Kia ora whānau. Kia inoi tātou. Let's pray. Father in heaven, lover of us all to the uttermost, deepen in us today a sense of our relationship to you. Children adopted into your family, our identities as your children, sealed through the complete work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We think of your glory and majesty and remember our lowliness. We think of your righteousness and purity, and we remember our sinfulness and our impurity. But yet you love us everlastingly and unchangeably. May we love you as you love us. Lord Jesus, you gave yourself for us. May we give ourselves fully to you. You died for us. May we live fully for you in every moment of our time, in every movement of our minds, in every pulse of our hearts. May we not walk in the way of the world and its temptations, but may we walk by your side, listen to your voice, and be clothed with your grace and righteousness. Lord, we thank you for new life, for our new life in Christ. We also thank you for new lives that you have blessed members of our church with in recent months. May we as a church support, encourage, and pray for them and their parents that your call on their lives will be recognized by them at a young age, that they may grow to be mighty men and women of God. We pray for those in our congregation who are sick and struggling with physical, mental, and life-threatening conditions. May your hand of peace, healing, and strengthening be on each one. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling due to the uncertainty of COVID, whether anxiety for their health, their jobs, or financial uncertainty. May your peace that passes all understanding guard their hearts and minds as they trust only in you. We pray for the leaders of our church. Give them wisdom as they hold responsibility for the spiritual health of our church and make decisions in relation to the future direction of our church. Give them real wisdom, we pray, and help us support them in the role that they undertake on your behalf for our benefit. In this regard, we pray again for the crossing, Te Whakawhiti, and pray that all those involved, contractors, staff, and Murray Harding, will all be working collaboratively towards completing this really amazing project. May your hand be on all that needs to be done to finish the project. And when completed, Lord, may it be a place where we are able to serve our community for the glory of your name. We pray for our nation and the challenges it faces over the next few years, financially, socially, and morally. We have an election coming up and pray that your hand would direct the election of our leaders. We recognize that you are the one who raises up leaders and takes down leaders, and that nothing happens that you have not already foreseen. Our times are in your hands. We pray for those in the new parliament who name you as Lord and Saviour. May their presence in that place be one of salt and light. We pray against outcomes of the referendums that would harm our people and our nation. Give us collective wisdom to make the right choices, we pray. And we pray for our world and the turmoil that it's in so many ways. We realize that a lot of that is because people have turned away from you, and we ask, Lord, that in the turmoil, they would seek again and find the only one who can give life to the full, perfect peace, and most importantly, eternal salvation in Jesus. For those on the mission fields in other countries telling of this good news and being Jesus to those who they live amongst, be with them, sustain them, and provide for them as they undertake your work in other countries. And Father, too, for each one of us, help us to tell the good news and be Jesus to those that we live, work, and study amongst. And now we pray the Lord's Prayer in Te Reo Māori. I tō mātou mātua, I te rangi. Kia tapu tō ingoa, kia tai mai tō rangatiratanga, kia meatea tau I pai ai ki runga ki te whenua, kia rite anō ki tō tirangi. Ko mai kia mātou, ai nei hi taro mā mātou mō tēnei rā, urua o mātou hara, me mātou, hoki I muru nei, I o te hunga I hara ana kia mātou, awa hoki mātou I kiwa. I kawia kia whakawaia, engari whakaorangia mātou I te kino. Nō hoki te rangatiratanga, te kaha, me te karorea, aki aki aki. Amene. Amen.
Morning, Church. It gives me pleasure to read this morning from Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through to 11. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judea, during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel."
Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show you, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord, their God, will save them. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. And the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Keith and Michelle. I want to invite Andy in. Andy, thank you. I like the interview style that you and Josiah did, and we liked it so much as we were planning this that we thought, let's do this again, whereas how we're unpacking Hosea. And before we do, though, Andy, I'd just like to pray for us.
Sure.
Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would teach us what you want us to hear. God, help Andy and I to be able to, Lord, I pray that you would empower Andy and I by your Spirit to speak the words that you want us to speak. Hold our tongues when you wish us to be silent around certain things, Lord. But Lord, help us to hear your word, understand your word, be transformed by your word. And Lord, may it just be something that moves us to understand who you are in a deeper level and who we are as your people. And so, God, now we pray for Andy and the preparation that he has done. Lord, may you use that for your glory this morning. In your name, amen.
Amen.
Oh, all right, Andy, Hosea. Yoda. Mate, tell us about Hosea. Let's start there. Nice broad question.
Quite a broad question, but I think, one of the things that really strikes me is that, look, beginning of the book, like all, you look at chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we get who he is. He's the son of Bairi, and we don't really know who that is. But we get two sets of kings from the north and the southern kingdom. So I don't know if you remember, or maybe, well, I know you know, Matt, but we together, it's good to remember that the kingdom of God's people has been split into the north and the south kingdoms, because at the end of Solomon's reign, his sons rose up against him and there was a bit of a split in the family. And we're told that's because of God's judgment on David's unfaithfulness with Bathsheba, that this has all worked out, and what God has done is handed them over to what they wanted. So kind of 10 and a half of the Israeli tribes split off from the southern Judah and half tribe of Benjamin, and they have this kingdom up north that's called Israel. They become known as Israel because it's the majority. And so in the north, Hosea is preaching during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. And down in the south, whilst he's preaching, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah are kings. Jeroboam was a terrible king. It was a time of great kind of cultural and economic prosperity, but spiritually it was desolate. And so God speaks to Hosea and through Hosea. And as Jody said earlier, God's instruction to Hosea is really striking. He says, go and marry. The text is really bald and bold. It says, a woman of unfaithfulness, a sex worker. Go and marry a sex worker, a prostitute. And through this marriage, I will show what's happening. So it throws us a little bit back into Ephesians the other week, that in marriage, God mirrors what is his relationship to his people. Husband and wife together showing God's faithfulness of covenant to his people, his promise, his commitment in this world. So back to Abraham, that he will choose a people for himself, and through that people, he will give them a land, a place to live. He will show his grace to the whole world, so he'll bless the whole world, and he will give them a great deal of people. And at the time of Hosea, what God is showing through this relationship is that the people have been deeply unfaithful to his promise, and so are living promiscuously in the world. I don't know if, Matt, you've been close to a marriage that has gone wrong because of unfaithfulness, where the husband or the wife have been unfaithful, but it's devastating to everybody, even those who are being unfaithful. I've been close to a number of marriages, and it really struck me that the wife speaks. I remember one friend saying to me, he lied and lied and lied. Even when he told me he'd been unfaithful, he was lying about how bad it really was. He downplayed what had happened. My world was shattered, she said. How could I begin to piece it all back together? I was angry at him, and of course, but I was angry with myself at believing his lies and hoping he could be faithful. Mm. And then talking to a friend whose wife had been unfaithful, he said, she told me she'd never been unfaithful until the very end when she confessed it all. And she had nowhere else to go and told me everything. She'd made me feel so bad for accusing her of being unfaithful. But she was the one who undid our marriage, and she blamed me for it. Mm. Our intimacy had been a lie, she said. He said, our marriage was a pretense. She said she'd never loved me, even when she was making the promises to me. And it's just, it's defiling. And I know anyone who's here in this conversation online, who's been up close and been wronged, or even been the wrongdoer in marriage, will know how awful unfaithfulness is. And yet here we have God instructing Hosea, go and marry an unfaithful wife. It's really striking, eh?
Mm. Yeah, and I mean, so just even like using those personal examples, I think, help really bring home kind of what is happening here and what God is obviously trying to bring home for Israel.
Yeah.
And reveal to them, actually, this is what is happening in our relationship between God and Israel. And I'm going to show this through a marriage that is just wrought with unfaithfulness.
Yeah.
I was just going to say, Hosea, like, I mean, so, but he writes this book as you and Josiah kind of unpacked, to remind Israelites. And then, you know, I think we get to use that that ours is like that God is a loving God whose loyalty to his covenant people is unwavering in spite of Israel's continual turning to false gods. And so we see this God's steadfast love portrayed in the long-suffering husband of the unfaithful wife. However, I think my question comes now where I'm curious. I mean, because we know that he still does they still go into exile.
Hmm.
And so there might be some confusion as to how does that punishment and judgment work alongside God's unwavering love and loyalty to his people?
Brilliant question. So Hosea's ministry is through a period of real prosperity. Hmm. And so it's not like the prophecy of judgment that he's giving is immediate.
Mm.
It's not like at the end of his 30 years of ministry of going through this marriage with Gomer, where at times he's basically turning up at the brothel door asking where his wife is. For these years where his children are called Jezreel, which is the place of God's judgment, it's like a bloody place of battle. Has no positive connotations for the people of Israel. His daughter's called unloved, and his third child is called not mine. Can you imagine that, calling those names out from the back door?
Mm.
Place of judgment, unloved, not mine, it's time for dinner. But that question of how does mercy and judgment work out? Well, over time. It's through time. It's God doesn't, you know, just as through the 30 years of Hosea's ministry and marriage, we have this, it's through time. There are periods where Gomer is living away from Hosea. We don't know how long this goes on because we're not given the time frames, but where she is saying, oh, you know, it's my lovers who have done all this good to me, when actually it's Hosea who has loved her. Just like the people saying, well, it's the foreign gods. The people will live away from God for a while through exile, but we have this promise at the end that the people will be his people and they will be loved. Through, like when we get to chapter 11 of Hosea, we see God saying, I'm not going to destroy you, even though I judge you. I won't reject you. You will be my people. It's not that I don't love you. It's that you are loved. That's why all this is happening. And so God's perspective is over time and through time. It's not that we look at the exile and go, well, God's judgment didn't destroyed and didn't bring back. The terrible thing is that the northern tribes, when with the fall of Samaria, the capital of the north at that point, they are scattered. And the northern kingdom is never reconstituted. And those tribes are, so Samaria, the Assyrians come, and their way of dealing with conquering a nation is to assimilate. When the Babylonians take Judah later on, they excavate, they don't assimilate. They take the people out and replace them. Whereas the Assyrians bring in lots of people and they dilute. And that's probably where we get the Samaritans from later in the New Testament and that kind of syncretistic faith that they have. And so God judges the north, but doesn't leave them without hope, because in the south, there are representatives that are a remnant of each of those tribes. And so there is this idea of remnant that will appear through the minor prophets as well, that God will preserve for himself a specific people that he will show his love through and to.
And I guess it kind of touches on, well, I mean, what you were saying, I think, to Josiah, not at the start of this, they're merging in my mind now, but this idea that actually God's judgment is actually just giving them over to what they want. So it's not like he brings something new onto them as judgment. It's this handing them over, which, I mean, jumping, just kind of seeing the connection, I mean, is what we see in Romans 1, where Paul talks about giving them over to their lusts. And so, I think it's just an interesting, I think often we think of God's judgment as him coming down with a hammer, as opposed to what we see here, where it's him going, okay, I'll remove my favor and my protection, and I'll just give you over to what you want to do.
But again, when we read through Hosea, we see God both say, well, look, if you want Baal, this foreign god that you're worshiping, then you can have him and he can have you, but he will not do to you what I have done and what I will do. This repeated refrain of, it's me that won you out of Egypt. It is me that led you by the hand. There are beautiful images in Hosea of God picking up Israel like a child, like a child being held at the cheek. That way in which we embrace small children and show our love to them. You know, I've seen you with your kids. You grab your boys and you hug them and hold them. And you show love for them in that way. And that's what Hosea says that God would do. And yet the people are chasing after those who are not their gods. No gods at all, in fact. But really God says, my heart is to hold you and love you and long for you. And that's what I will do, because I am your God and you are my people. And this place of judgment will be the place where I will rescue you. This idea of judgment, holiness, and of mercy coming together. And through Hosea's prophecy, we actually see this pattern established that will be seen again in the New Testament. Who is it that holds God's people? Who is it that can rescue? Who is it that will lead us by the hand? But God himself, revealed in his one and only Son. He is the one who will take the judgment. He is the one who will stand in the place of the judged under God's holiness, willingly and freely. And he is the one who rescues and shows love. As God embraces us, his holiness will either kill us or cure us. And through the Son, it cures us in Jesus taking our place. And through his death, we are redeemed. And through his life, we have life. It's this amazing pattern through that we see through Hosea again and again and again. As we read these 14 chapters, and I'd encourage anyone this afternoon to sit down for the kind of 45 minutes it might take you to read the book. Even as a family, read through it together. Ponder and stay in the images because they're strong and powerful. And wonder at what God is doing, at this great promise. And the renaming of the children is really significant, that those who are unloved will become the loved. Lo Ami becomes Ami. And Lo Ruhama becomes Ruhama. This complete change of identity in God's love, embracing these children, this child of his own people.
I mean, a couple of the passages that I wrote down that as I read through it, that really stood out to me. I mean, Hosea 6:6, kind of what you're talking about, where he says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." It's this personal relationship that he desires, not this ticking boxes and kind of religiosity sort of thing.
Because in the law given at Sinai, which is what Hosea is looking back to, this covenantal moment, this marriage of God and his people, there is no sacrifice for idolatry. Their sin cannot be forgiven in the Sinaitic promise covenant. There is no way to match that sin with sacrifice. And that's why God is saying, sacrifice, I don't want it. You can, again, we'll hear that from another prophet. There are not enough bulls and cows and sheep in Israel to cover your sin. Your sin is so grievous that it takes the death of a perfect sacrifice. And that's where we look forward to Jesus.
Yeah.
So God's desire is not for them to waste their time at the altar of the temple. And the temple doesn't get much of a mention because this is the northern kingdom who are away from Jerusalem. But the focus here is of God's mercy. How can God, the Holy One of Israel, win these people back? And that reflects to us in this day where we actually, even in the face of COVID, even in the face of all the losses and the strangeness of this year, there's so much that we rejoice in and are comfortable in. Our sin of abandoning God and looking for comfort anywhere else than God, trying to redefine for ourselves what is good and true, just as Gomer did, just as the people did. We face God's holiness. You and I, everyone listening, all joining us today, we face the reality of God's holiness in the light of our own lives and where we go. Where do you go? Where do I go for comfort? If it is not God as revealed in the Lord Jesus, then we are going like Gomer, like the unfaithful people of Israel, to foreign gods in wrong places.
Yeah,
it's not just going to kind of obvious idolatry, worshipping other gods, but actually placing other things before God as our highest allegiance. Then we reflect this broken promise, this unfaithfulness. And we pretend that we ourselves have got ourselves sorted, or our pensions or our homes or whatever. Enos and I, for the last 4 weeks, have been through quite an unsettling period in both in terms of what happened in the accident for me and in selling our home. It's just quite an unsettling period. And it's really made me think through what, where does my security lie, and finding lots of places where actually it isn't Jesus, yeah. and being challenged by that. And even, you know, in each and every day, we need to reflect on this idea of, in the light of God's faithfulness to his promise, how am I responding in faithfulness to him? If he is the husband who has married his people, who has initiated this covenant, how do we respond? Again, going back to Ephesians, because it's still fresh in our mind, how do we respond? Subjecting ourselves to the lordship of Christ as the one who has committed to our holiness and winning us and saving us. What is it that we do, but we respond in faith and trust and repentance? But this great hope that brings us, it's not fear that drives us to repentance. It's hope that invites us to a newness of relationship and a surety of forgiveness, which gives us confidence in relationship with God the Father.
Yeah. Yeah. Andy, so good. And I feel like I've got so many more questions. And yet I'm aware of the time. And so I do want to encourage people, if you have questions, feel free to message them in on the mobile number that we've quoted a couple times, or that I've said a few times throughout this. And I just kind of, before we finish, I just want to read Hosea 14, 2-4, just because I think the words are so beautiful. And it says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. Absolutely beautiful words, and words that we have such assurance in through Christ. As you've been saying, Andy, pointing us towards Christ. Andy, I would love if you would close us in prayer. That'd be amazing. Thank you.
Matua ite kore, Father of all eternity, we look to you. You are the eternal God. Your word stands. And when it stands against us, Lord God, by your Spirit, grant us that gift of repentance, that we might come and stand within you and your mercy. Heal our unfaithfulness. Cleanse us of our sin. In your Spirit's kindness, help us to see where we are leaning on other gods, other things that would take us from you. And help us in your mercy to depend fully by faith in the hope and love that you have lavished upon us. Now that we have become your people, now that we know that we are loved, now that we know that we are yours, strengthen us for today and each day, in home and office, in study and play, in leisure. Oh God, would you give us your strength to live confidently, faithfully as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.